You can open your Bible to Acts chapter 2 this morning. It's a special service, of course, since we're about to see somebody go through the waters of baptism, which is always exciting to me. This is the pudding I live for, you've got to understand. The meals are excellent, but the pudding, there's a special stomach for that, isn't there? You know, there's two stomachs, right? You know what I'm talking about. Those of you who like sweets. As early as the late 19th century, Yugoslavian immigrant to the United States, Nikola Tesla, by the way, this is where Elon Musk got his name for his electric car company, Tesla. Nikola Tesla was convinced that the whole world could eventually be powered by electricity. This is a big thought. Revealing his plans to team up with the Canadian Niagara Power Company, who has been generating hydroelectricity since around 1892, Tesla, and this with regards to the eventual grand scale, all-encompassing and global reach of electricity, predicted as follows, and I quote, "When the first plant is inaugurated, and it is shown that a telegraphic message, almost as secret and non-interferable as a thought, can be transmitted to any terrestrial distance, the sound of the human voice, that is, with all its intonations and inflections, faithfully and instantly reproduced at any other point of the globe. The energy of a waterfall made available for supplying light, heat, or motive power, anywhere, on sea, or land, or high in the air, humanity will be like an ant heap, stirred up with a stick. See the excitement coming." End quote. Rewind the tape roughly about 2,000 odd years, and we will be reminded that our Lord Jesus himself predicted a much grander scale stirring of humanity. And what I'm referring to here is when the Holy Ghost came in power and stirred humanity at its core. What I'm talking about is the promise that led to the dawn of not big power plants or turbines or dynamos or wall sockets or LED lamps or even the mind-boggling Tesla fleet of electric cars. No, what our Lord predicted and what I am talking about involved that mystifying, and I'm not saying mystic, there's a massive difference. There's a difference between mystic and mystifying. What I'm talking about is the mystifying, in other words, mind-boggling coming of his life-giving and empowering spirit. That's what we're talking about. As wonderful as electricity is, and as wonderful as the prospects of electrifying up the world may be, not nearly as exciting as that God-given power or electricity to go out and be his hands and feet in this world. That's what the Spirit does. If you want a great analogy for God's Spirit's working in your life, electricity is a great place to start. Nothing mystic about it. When we talk about electricity, we often use the word power. We got no power at home, right? We got no juice or whatever else you'd like to say. Without the power of the Holy Ghost, you are zero on a contract, really. Often we get the impression when we listen to certain pastors, certain theologians, we get the impression that the Holy Spirit is only there for these extravagant things, these very showy things, things that we are convinced that our church have served its purpose within the book of Acts. But sadly, when we do that, we miss possibly, and I'm suffice to say this is, with no shadow of doubt, the greatest ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that he goes about saving individuals. But he does. If you want to answer the question, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? You can start, and you'll be wonderful if you start at this point. You can start by saying, he saves people. I mean, isn't that miraculous and extravagant enough? He saves us. By the working of God's Holy Spirit, everybody sitting here before me, including me, standing before you, We have been saved by grace through faith, by manner of God's very specific working in our lives. You know, it is the Spirit that first draws us. I don't know if you knew that. The Bible explicitly states that nobody can come to God unless God does what? Draws them. Unless God draws them. Right here again, we have a wonderful opportunity this morning to, in a few moments, hear the testimony of a young man who has come to repentance, a young man who has expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get there, I just wanted to use this time, just a few moments, to teach us yet again about the importance of the Holy Spirit, because we can be quick to jump to Christ, and I love Christ, and it's wonderful, and we love Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be sure. But we miss it sometimes. That fact, and it's all important, the fact that Jesus promised the coming of His Spirit, and that by virtue of His Spirit coming, more and more people got saved. We saw it so grandly being put on display there in the beginning of Acts, there in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit did indeed come with great power. We know that to be true. But the main outflow, the main product of the Holy Spirit's coming in power was not so much those signs and wonders. That was the authentication, to be sure. Something that's not necessary today anymore. But what was so grand is the fact that people got saved. That is what is truly remarkable. Over and over you can read in the book of Acts, and people repented, and people believed their word, and people were cut at the heart, or stuff like that. Why? Because Jesus promised it, and the Spirit went ahead, and he went to work. Today, I want to talk about this all-important topic of being cleansed by the Spirit. Brother and sister, if you're sitting here this morning, and if you've been saved by grace through faith, again, by virtue of your repentance from your sin, I just want to remind us in a few moments that God, through His Spirit, cleansed us. He cleansed us. He took all our sins upon Him on the cross, and by virtue of His very active working in our lives, you and I are no longer the enemies of God. How amazing. We no longer deserve the wrath of God. Yet again, how amazing. But we are called by virtue of that working. We are called His sons and His daughters. Amen. Amen. What a marvelous truth. What a marvelous reality. Because we've been cleansed by the Spirit. So you are already there in Acts chapter 2. And I don't want to read too much here, because there is a big background that we have here. Again, the disciples found themselves in the upper room. Jesus promised it's going to come. And He had talked in those terms already before that time. But then eventually, in Acts chapter 2, we read about this very powerful coming of the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And guess what happened? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice it doesn't say foreign in terms of never heard of languages. It just says other tongues. And it fundamentally becomes clear that they spoke in languages that was understandable by those who were there. It wasn't some heavenly code language. They spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. This is where the context becomes obvious. Jews from everywhere, devout men, from everywhere under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. In other words, they were fascinated. They were amazed at what just happened. Why? Luke gives us the answer. Because each one was hearing them speak in a heavenly language? No, in his or her, well, his, those were mainly men who were there to celebrate Pentecost, and they heard the gospel in their own language. It's incredible. Luke eventually shares with us what kind of dialects were present. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, okay, Egyptian, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, so Latin even, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, and we're not going to let the Arabians alone, even Arab, Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. This is a miracle. This is a miracle. What God did here through the coming of His Holy Spirit is something that has never happened. Why did it happen? Why in such a miraculous way? Why the necessity to have all these tongues present and this grand display of power? Well, because it's about Jesus again. You see, where the Spirit is, there you'll find a testimony of Jesus. And where there's Jesus, you will find witness unto the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was testifying about the validity and the credibility of Christ, so that people could understand that it's no longer about the law of Moses. It's no longer about keeping all those Sabbath laws or any of those things. No, from this point onwards, it was going to be about the new covenant. It was going to be about Christ. The old has gone, the new has replaced it. Incredible story that we have here. All historical, not mythical, not just some story that Luke is telling here. This is Christian history at its best. So this morning, and trying to teach us about being cleansed by the Spirit, I want to do this by means of 3 points. By means of 3 points. If we're going to learn about the cleansing ministry of the Holy Spirit, thus the salvation ministry or the redemptive ministry of the Holy Spirit, I think it'd be good if we look at some of the characteristics of the Spirit. If you want to know how the Spirit saves and why He saves and how He goes about doing that, I think it'll be helpful if we look at the character of the Spirit. Yes, here in the book of Acts, characterized by various signs and wonders, but as a general rule for New Covenant times, thus New Testament times, and this is where we still find ourselves, the Spirit continues to minister. Just because we don't see signs and wonders doesn't mean that the Spirit is dead or forgotten. No, actually, I'm suffice to say, He's still very active. And perhaps so more so as the days get more and more evil. Listen to what the Spirit does. Point one, the Spirit is life-giver. That's our first characteristic that we're going to look at. The Spirit as life-giver. Secondly, we're going to look at this all-important characteristic of the Spirit as governor. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. And then thirdly and lastly, we're going to look at the characteristic of God's Holy Spirit as indiscriminate indweller. Indiscriminate indweller. And don't get worried, I'm going to explain all of these things. Okay, so let's look at the first one. The Spirit's characteristic as life-giver, or His quality as life-giver, or His attribute as life-giver. Where do we get this from? I'm suffice to say you don't even have to look further than Acts 2 verse 2. If I understand James Montgomery Boyce correctly, he tells us that you don't even have to read further than Acts 2 verse 2 to see that life was on its way. To experience and to witness that the Spirit was about to do big things in terms of making dead spiritual corpses alive in Christ. Let me read that verse to you again. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now this is very, very telling, I should say. The sound of a mighty rushing wind. Let me tell you, and this is what Boyce helps me to understand here. Anywhere in Scripture, often when you hear the word wind or breath or whatever, you can know, I'm not saying each and every time, but it's interesting that a lot of the times, it often is in the context of life. And let's just take one example. When Jesus healed people, I think one occasion it's mentioned, perhaps Jairus' daughter, that breath came into her lungs again. She started breathing again. Okay, so it's connected to life, correct? But we don't even have to read that far into Scripture to get to an example like that. Right there in the beginning of Genesis, right there where God created everything, He created this celestial ball that we find ourselves on. He created the seas, he created the continents, he created the heavens, he created every single thing, he created all the organisms, all the living beings, including man. And that's where we get a little hint. What did he do for man? Who can remember? He breathed life into man's nostrils so that man would be a living being. It's very interesting. And I think we do see an analogy, or rather a parallel with what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. Life was on its way. Spiritual life was on its way. As God breathed literal life, and that's truly in the context of Genesis, God breathed literal physical life into Adam, God still to this day has to breathe literal spiritual life into every corpse, and that is every spiritual corpse. You know, in Ephesians 2, Paul describes us as dead in our sins and our trespasses. You can go check me on that. We're dead. We have no ability to even choose for God. We don't even know what to choose for because we're dead. If you're dead, you can't think. If you're dead, you can't even breathe. If you're dead, you can't feel anything. Thus, the Spirit is so necessary to come, literally take us by the chest and breathe His life-giving breath into our spiritual nostrils. I'm using a lot of symbolism here, but we're really actually talking about the new birth. That's what we're talking about. If you want to know that you're saved, ask yourself, has the Spirit breathed His life-giving breath into my nostrils, my spiritual nostrils? You can ask that. Because without that ministry of the Holy Spirit, no person can be saved. Nobody. Doesn't matter how well we know our Bible, doesn't know how long we've been in church, doesn't matter how much we attend Bible study or sing God's praises or give to the church, no matter how much we do these things, unless the Spirit has breathed His life-giving breath into our nostrils, we are but dead corpses. And that's why we would say that salvation is God's doing. It's all of God. It really is. Yes, we respond in certain ways. And I can tell you, we're going to hear from a guy here in a few moments who responded rightly. He did. But in the background, God was working. All along, the Spirit was drawing and eventually breathed that life-giving breath into him. And he responded through faith and repentance. It's beautiful. The rest is history, right? So it goes. That is the life-giving characteristic that is so all-important to our spiritual life. Without it, we can't be saved. I think we can look at Titus 3 as well in order to drive this point a bit further. Go to Titus 3 along with me. Titus chapter 3. Beautiful passage. Paul addresses a few topics. Again, you know, stuff that's gender-based that we should know. But amongst others, here in chapter 3, he addresses, again, this life-giving characteristic of the Spirit. It's beautiful. I love it. And he doesn't have to bring to reminder the fact that the Spirit gave the ability to speak in foreign languages, that is, natural human languages, or that the Spirit gave the ability to prophesy back in the book of Acts. Interestingly, he doesn't bring that to mind here in this passage. What he wants to bring to mind is that all-important characteristic, and that is that without the Spirit, we are dead. That's why I say this, because we can make it about things that it's not about. We've got to be careful. If we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, if we don't talk about the life-giving characteristic, then we're seriously missing the mark altogether. Listen to what Paul says to Titus in verse 5. But he, talking about God, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the what? You finish it. There you go. Are you convinced? I hope so. Are you convinced that the Spirit is the one who has to wash us, regenerate us? It's quite obvious from these two verses that we just read. You may know or you may not know this, but the word Holy Spirit, really, Spiritus in Latin, or in the Hebrew, it's the word Ruach, okay? Both of those actually have
kind of hissing sounds in them. And that's what we call in English onomatopoeia. Onomatopoeia is a word that actually sounds like the thing you're describing that makes that sound. Like when we say something is chiri chiring, like this pulpit. Hear that? It's chiri chiring, okay? That is an onomatopoeia, okay? There's many words like that in various languages. And our ancient languages are no different, whether in Hebrew or in Greek or even a little bit in Aramaic. Here we find the word, the very word that describes Holy Spirit tells us that it's literally like a breath. That's it. Yes, 100% God. Yes, 100% holy. Yes, 100% powerful and awesome and omnipresent and all-knowing and everything. But it tells us very specifically by virtue of His name that He is the life giver. How amazing. He breathes it into us. Makes us alive. It's awesome. It really is. Not by good works that we have done, but by the washing and the regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You can go back to Acts 2 again. And you'll notice that there is a reference to fire as well. There is a reference of, this is now in verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. That is yet another reference to the Holy Spirit, the passion of the Holy Spirit, that zeal of the Holy Spirit. And that's another way in which we can describe His working right here as we're talking about the life-giving characteristic of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants God, and this is something that God obviously ordained before the foundation of the world. But once here on planet Earth, it gets time for that person to be saved, proverbially speaking. The Spirit very zealously pursues such a person. Much like a wild field fire devours tree upon tree upon tree. I know it's taking maybe kind of almost a negative illustration to tell you something in a spiritual sense. Like let's say lost sinners were trees, dry trees. That fire just keeps on going and going and going until all those trees were reached. And that's how the Spirit spreads, saving individual after individual. Yet again, nothing based on what they've done, not based on their good works of righteousness, but because of the working of the Spirit. He's life giver. Secondly, the Spirit is also governor, and I'm not speaking in a Jane Eyre governess kind of sense. That's not what I'm meaning here. The Spirit is ultimately the final authority, as He is on the same level with Father and with Son. We just discussed this last Thursday in Bible study about the eternal submission of the Son. Is that something that's biblical or not? I lean towards the side that no, Jesus, after His resurrection, got on par with the rest of the Trinity again. Yes, in His earthly life He submitted. We understand that to be true. But the Spirit the same. The Spirit is up there with the rest of the Trinity. He's no less God. He's no more God. And this is something that I appreciate of the charismatic movement, the one thing, that they want us to give attention to the Holy Spirit. But sadly, the emphasis becomes about other things. It becomes about secondary things. Again, things secondary to His life-giving characteristic. Or the fact that I now just mentioned, the fact that He is also governor. He's ruler. He's in control. And if He is life-giver, and if He is zealous about that life-giving task of His, or position of His, He's going to have His way. He certainly is. Martin Luther is quoted saying, and bear with me here, because Luther had a very loose tongue at times. Okay, he was a typical German. He said it as it is. Okay, and one such time, he was trying to explain to either his readers, or I forget whether this was during a speech or something. But he was trying to explain again this life-giving process that the Holy Spirit completely oversees. He said this: God is like a hound of heaven. Now, God is not a dog, okay, but he was trying to make an illustration. God is like a bloodhound of heaven. And once he gets scent of a rabbit. He's going to zone in on that rabbit. He's going to close in on that rabbit. And there's going to come the time where he's going to stand with his two front paws over that rabbit, and that rabbit is not going to be able to run anymore. That's the working of the Holy Spirit. He does so life-givingly, passionately, and he does so authoritatively. In other words, the plan cannot be thwarted. Cannot be thwarted. Cannot be sidestepped. Have you ever seen a jackrabbit sidestepping? Poof, poof. It's incredible. I don't know if you've ever gone springhaasejag. This is a fun thing. Okay, it's hilarious sometimes. And then he'll point like a torch at a certain, and he thinks that's his hole. Okay, and he'd be jumping at it, and then he'd be like knocking himself dizziness on a tree stump or something. Some of you may not think it's fun, okay? But that thing can duck and dive and dodge and jinx and jive. But yet, for a proper bloodhound, it's nothing. That dog has way too much stamina for that rabbit. And he's going to keep on running, keep on following his nose until he finds that rabbit. And that's what the Holy Spirit has done for many of us. Amen. That's what he's done for me. God's Holy Spirit closed in on me. I'll tell you what, one day you can buy me a cup of coffee and I'll tell you my testimony, how the Lord saved me. And he really closed in on me, because if it was up to me, I would have chosen for evil and evil alone. The Spirit is governor. It's at this point that it becomes vital that I explain to you the difference between what it means to be Spirit-filled and the Spirit baptism that a lot of folks are so eager to talk about. I don't know if you have this part of your vocabulary or your Christian or your Christianese, I should say, but Spirit baptism is something that can be largely misunderstood. We often get the impression when people speak of being baptized by the Holy Spirit that it becomes this after experience, this post-Christian experience, really, that the Spirit in a very special, maybe miraculous way descends upon us, and all of a sudden we get these incredible gifts, these incredible qualities, or something along those lines. But I would like to remind us this morning that Spirit baptism is nothing less than salvation itself. It's nothing less than salvation itself. And if we understand salvation correctly, salvation is not inferior to any other description of the working of the Holy Spirit. If you are saved, then guess what? You are going to be equipped by the Holy Spirit unto love and good works. It's plain and simple as that. In other words, if you are Spirit baptized, then number one, you're saved, and you have been given everything that pertains unto life and godliness. Because God doesn't just save people and let them to their own device. He doesn't do that. When He saves people, we get all of Him, including His Holy Spirit. It's not an afterthought. It's not a later experience for the Spirit to descend upon us. No, it happens all at once. Let me just say this. It's a buy one, get one free kind of deal. Okay? Not that we're buying our salvation. Don't get me wrong there. When we repent of our sins, if we are born again, if we are truly redeemed, if we are truly regenerated, we get all of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We get the Father, and we get the impression of His holiness from Scripture. In other words, we are exhorted unto holiness. We get the Son, the mediator, who intercedes on our behalf before the throne of grace. He does so day and night. How amazing. If we understand the writer of Hebrews correctly. But we also get all of the Spirit. But it's the Spirit who's the life giver in the first place. He's the one who makes it possible. There's many other things that the Spirit does. Sadly, we don't have time to explain all of it. But I just wanted to be sure that you understand that there really is a massive difference between what many churches describe as Spirit baptism and true Spirit baptism. If you want to know what Spirit baptism is, you have to look no further than Romans 6. And I'm actually going to read that again for us this morning as we prepare to baptize Thomas. And he's not an unbelieving Thomas. He's a confessional, saved Thomas. And that's what we want to witness along with him, or testify along with him this morning. No, the Spirit is not that. The Spirit is not just those showy gifts, those things that I am suffice to say have passed. They served their purpose. They served their task. It was good. It was wonderful. And guess what? The Bible was completed. It's one of the main reasons why God worked that way in the book of Acts. But since the completion of his word, that became his authentication. And this is who we've become. We've become people of the word. So then, if we now know what spirit baptism really means, then what does it really mean to be filled by the Spirit? To be filled by the Spirit. Because that becomes an interesting term. Just read there verse 4 with me. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This should be understood as no less as the equipping ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see now that the Spirit is the one who causes us to be born again. We've seen now that the Spirit is authoritative in that, and if it's going to happen, if it's been written in God's book of life, it'll certainly have its time where it transpires here on planet Earth. A person will repent and they will believe. But now we've also seen that a person who is at least referred to as being filled by the Spirit, we're still speaking about the authority of the Holy Spirit, by the way, him as governor, then we're really actually speaking of a person who is controlled by the Spirit. See? There is no such thing as a Christian who is saved, in other words, who has been given all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who can just go out and live the way that they want to. It's not possible. Because Paul answers that question in Romans 6. He says, can we abound in sin? Can we, in other words, go on and just flagrantly sin as we like? And he would say, no. No, you can't. Because how can you who have died to sin continue on in it as if you're still dead in your sins and your trespasses? It's not possible. If we're filled with the Spirit, if we've, number one, been drawn, if we've been given that life, and guess what? The Spirit also gives us everything that we need in order to run this race we're on. And it's a race. Paul has used that analogy before. It's a race. It's an athletic competition, and not every runner runs as he or she should. But in the end, there's a prize, and we run for the prize. We do. But the Spirit is the one who enables us. He's the one who controls us. He's the one who comforts us. And he's the one that when things get tough, when trials come our way, he nudges us on. And he allows us to go that one step further, one step further, one step further, until glory one day. And that's how we're filled by the Spirit. But lastly, point number 3. The Spirit is also indiscriminate indweller of his children. We've seen the characteristic of him as life giver. We've seen the characteristic of him as governor. But now we're also going to look at his characteristic of indiscriminate indweller. And I want you to look, and we're going to skip ahead a bit here. But I want you to look at verse 14, and we're going to read from verse 14 onwards. And now let me just preempt my reading here by saying, Peter eventually goes ahead and he quotes from the book of Joel. He quotes from a prophecy that Joel uttered with regards to nothing less than the end times, really. I know some of you may have heard different interpretations of what Peter does here by employing these words that Joel uttered. But let me just say this. It really points to that time in which God will work with Israel in a very special way. I think it was last week where I talked about the rapture. It was. Help me out. Was it or not? Yes, I think it was. Okay, it's a bit of a blur to me. And there's a time of purification on the way for Israel. Also fondly referred to as the day of the Lord or the coming of the day of the Lord. That time where it'll be kicked off, that period will be kicked off where God is going to work with Israel, purifying her, purging her, and then it will become all the more evident who are true Israelites. In other words, because we know what Paul described as a true Israelite, the one that is circumcised not of the flesh but of the heart. See? There's a difference. So that's the context here. It speaks of, number one, a time of purging, tribulation, a great tribulation, as has never been or has ever been seen on this earth. But it also speaks of that grand time that will come, that thousand years of bliss, where God will reign, ushering in the eternal state. Let me read to you from verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, because obviously Judas has already, his destiny was fulfilled, I should say. And he went and he hung himself. So the 11 lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, because you would get the impression that, yo, there's a lot of things happening there. But interestingly, there was a lot of organization there. There was a lot of harmony and order. It wasn't chaos. It may have come across that way, and it often gets chaotic when there's a lot of little groups speaking, right? Especially in our house, we don't have many curtains in our living room, and whenever we have a big group of people and they're all speaking at the same time, it comes across as chaos. But it's kind of like it's controlled chaos, because they actually are having logical discussions among them. And so it's not just gibberish, it's not just some weird without rhyme or reason kind of event transpiring. No, these men are not drunk. Okay, they're not under the influence of alcohol or any such thing. Okay? Because it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, peoples. Okay, and I know there's some people who drink long before that when they wake up. But in ancient Near Eastern times, it was bad to do that. Okay, to partake of alcoholic beverage in the morning. It was massively sinful to do that. Peter is pointing them to the fact it's only 9 o'clock. Okay, these people didn't have anything. And by the way, these are law-abiding Jews, so they know how dangerous alcohol can be. So let's just kind of punt that out of the way, and let me just tell you what is happening here with us has been promised by God. And you know what? This perhaps has been talked about before, and this is now where Peter, he borrows from something that Joel had spoken about before. Even though Joel prophesied about a coming day and age, that is the coming of the day of the Lord, which is yet future from Peter's point of view, but he actually applies that to what is happening there. That's what he does. And you know what? The New Testament writers could do that. I can't. If I did something like that, then I would be eisegeting instead of exegeting. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he could do as he pleased, in a sense, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He could borrow from the Old Testament and apply a certain passage that perhaps only spoke about something that was yet future from where he stood, and he could apply it to what was happening right there and then. So that's how we understand this. Let me read it to you. Verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. And in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes. See, Joel even mentions that term, the day of the Lord. The great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is what Peter is doing in layman's terms. He's using this passage to say what is happening now here is like a little precursor of what is yet future. But even so, I'm not going to allow the fact that it's still future to detract from the fact that what God has done here on this day is nothing shy of miraculous. It really is. And that's how he employs Joel. I hope I'm making sense here. It's we do that sometimes. We speak of something future, and we see something happening right now, and we say, well, this is kind of like maybe what will happen in future. See, that's what Peter is doing. I don't think it's odd for him to do that. It's fine. And plus, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. What Peter was telling his listeners here what he was telling these Jews who were present there in Jerusalem is that what is happening here is a precursor of the coming utopia. It's a precursor of the coming millennium, all right? But it will not be coming about without the mass salvation of peoples of all types, starting with the Jews. It's really, in a nutshell, what is happening here. And that's why he can conclude this entire quotation by saying this in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord," you finish it, "shall be saved." Shall be saved. This was, in effect, maybe the crescendo of his sermon here. He preached a sermon. That's what he did. And he was telling them, this is how it is received. If you want this, you must call upon the name of the Lord. And this is where I conclude this morning. Dear listener, if this describes you, if you've not yet called upon the name of the Lord, I want to exhort you. In fact, I would get down on my knees and beg with you to call upon the name of the Lord this morning. Regardless of whether you know that the Spirit is drawing, or the fact that you've been given this life yet, or the fact that He's indwelling you, which is what Peter was talking about here as he quoted Joel, this indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Regardless of this, it is and it has always been the requirement that it is received by faith. It is received by faith. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, what will happen? You finish it. What will happen? You might be saved. You should possibly be saved. You will be saved. But you have to call. You have to receive.